Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you do reign over heaven and earth, over each one of us. You reign over every blade of grass. You reign over every galaxy in all of your creation. You reign, O God. Lord, we need to hear that truth of who you are again and again, Lord. For so many of us, as we go about our day, we don't see firsthand with our eyes that truth, that reality that you are reigning, Lord. And yet we, as your followers, are called not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith, by trusting in what you say, O God. You reign, Lord. Lord, would you continue this morning to open our eyes and ears that we would know who you are, that we would know you, O Lord God, and that would change us. Would you please, O God, through the working of your Holy Spirit, not only increase, strengthen our trust in who you are, but also then, Lord, empower us to go forth from here and to do your will, O God, being light in the midst of darkness, being your image bearers to a world that is hurting and dying, O God. Be glorified in our midst, Lord, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week, Michael preached from the book of John, the next passage in the book of John, chapter 6. And so thank you very much for that, for bringing the word of God to us. And he was walking through the passage where Jesus gives one of his hard teachings, or teaching that was really hard to receive, for the people to receive, when he says, I am the bread of life. He had said earlier to the Samaritan woman that I am the living water. He had said to Nicodemus that all who believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. He talked about how to be born again. And in each of these three settings, Jesus was using something of the physical world that we know about to point to the reality of our spiritual need, right? He was saying you don't have to physically be born again. He's saying just as you are born and you are a new life, so you must be born again, not of water, not of humans, but of spirit. If you want to have living water welling up inside of you to eternal life, you don't drink physical water. You drink of Jesus, who is living water. If you want to have eternal life, you don't eat physical food, even the physical food, the manna that God gave the people every day. Yes, it fed them. It was real. It sustained them. And it pointed to the spiritual reality of Jesus, that to have eternal life, you must eat of Jesus. All of these images here, a second birth, living water, living bread for eternal life, bread of life, they're pointing to Jesus saying, you must come to me, you must trust in me, believe in me, and follow me to have eternal life. We're now in our passage this morning, we're going to see some of the reaction to Jesus' words, some of the fallout from Jesus' words, or his teaching about that he is the bread of life. Please turn with me to the book of John, chapter 6, and this morning we will look at verses 60 to 71. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, referring to his teaching that he is the bread of life, and no one can be saved unless they eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is God's word. Jesus is showing here and speaking here and saying that it's not physical food that saves you or gives you life eternal, that instead we must be fed by God. We must be fed by God. Yes, it was God who gave the manna. It is God who feeds all of us, right? If you think as, hopefully as you pray, maybe before your meal, we thank God for this food. Why? I mean, didn't you go to the grocery store and buy it? And didn't you or someone in your family cook the food and prepare it? Yeah, those are true, but it all comes from God, including the ability to purchase it, including the ability to prepare it. It is all the Lord's. But what we need is more than physical food. We must be fed by God, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus says here. First thing, in verse 60, the disciples, larger than the 12, it's a larger group than that of people following him, they reply, "This is a hard saying. Jesus teaching, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood," as another picture of saying what you need is of the Spirit, not of the flesh. They said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can listen to it?" This is a turning point in many ways in the Gospel of John. There's a similar one in Matthew, Mark, and Luke also, a similar circumstances, but a turning point that occurs where there's a dividing line that's going on here. Jesus is more fully revealing not only who he is, not only what the kingdom is like, but also the path that he would have to follow. As he's sharing that he is the bread of life, to partake of him, he's saying to, he uses these words, eat his flesh and drink his blood, means he's going to die. The one that the people who are following him hope will become a conquering king and kick their enemies out, he's saying he's going to die, and then you must partake of me. And they're confused by that. It's not unfolding the way they anticipated. And also, what is he talking about? In the first century of the church, there was some criticism that would go on, kind of almost conspiracy theory from those who were not Christians. Word kind of got out that Christians were doing human sacrifices during their services. It was part of the rhetoric that was used to persecute the Christians. Oh, you don't want to go there. They're eating human flesh. They're drinking human blood. Well, they weren't. They were taking the symbolism of communion, and they were falsely saying that it was actual flesh and actual blood that people were drinking. And so there was some confusion probably going on here, and it's saying it's a hard saying. Let me make a personal observation or a suggestion to us. If we find the words of Christ easy, if we experience following Jesus to be pretty easy, I think we're doing it wrong. Right? While there was confusion here, the reality is that the teaching of Jesus is hard teaching. That we are to give up our lives for the sake of others. That we are to follow him when we don't see where we're going. The idea of self-sacrifice for the sake of those who hate us and who hurt us. This is the way of Christ. We can look at Jesus standing before Pilate and being tortured by the Roman soldiers and by having the people cry out, "Crucify him." We can picture him on the cross dying for us. And we think, "Oh, that's awesome." Well, the results are awesome, but the acts are horrific. And if that is the way our Lord and Savior followed God, followed the Father, and we are called to follow him, to walk in his footsteps, why is it then that we get so confused when life is hard and when following Jesus and doing his word is hard because it cuts against everything our culture and our world says is good? The disciples say, "This is a hard saying, a hard teaching. Who can listen to it?" Well, the reply of Jesus in verses 61 to 65 is this offensive to you? Do you take offense at my teaching that I'm going to die and you must partake of my body and my blood? You think that's offensive? How then are you going to handle it, Jesus says, if you were to see the Son of Man, me, ascending up to heaven, going back to where I came from? If you think this teaching is offensive, you know what's really offensive? The fact that I am God and I came down here and took on human flesh and I am going back to the Father. It's another shouting to the world of what's going to happen that declares he is God. He is Lord. He is over all and everything. That his purpose here isn't just to walk around as a human, to yell at the Romans, and then to take over an earthly throne. That he really is God. This is what's really offensive. He then affirms again in verse 63 that it's not food, it's not real flesh he's talking about that doesn't give life. What gives life? It is the Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Now he's going to come back to a part of this here at the end also. Part of this is saying, yes, it's not your flesh. It's not the physical world that saves you. It's the Holy Spirit of God that actually awakens us, that we can be born again, that actually works within us to save us. So there's a few things there. One, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save anybody. Now, don't carry that to a false teaching that says, well, therefore, if I'm not the one who saves somebody, why do I have to tell my neighbor about Jesus? God's going to do it. I can just sit silently on the sideline and just kind of watch it happen, and I don't have to do anything. I don't have to be involved in sacrificing my comfort zone in order to tell somebody about the Savior that on Sundays I come and say I love so much, because it's just awkward. But that's denying the scriptures, where God tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ, that we are to speak the word of God, that we are to live, yes, but also with our mouths proclaim that Jesus is Lord. It's not that God only uses people to save others. No, it's not that only God saves, therefore we have to just do nothing. No, only God saves, and because he loves us so much, he invites us to partake in this whole process of other people becoming believers in Jesus Christ. It's only God who saves, but we are so loved by the Father that we get to be part of it. And we are commanded also to let our mouths open and speak of the love of Jesus Christ and of people's, everyone's need for a Savior. But it also points to, I believe, saying that it is the Spirit who gives life, not the flesh. To Jesus' greater point that will come up at the end of this passage here. And that's, there's nothing in this world that will give us life. There are many things in this world that are good, but they are only good as they point us to Jesus, as they draw us to Jesus. Anything in this world that appears good for its own sake isn't, and has the profound yet subtle possibility of drawing us away from Jesus. God has given us work. Work isn't an end of itself. Work isn't so that we can have money, which is an end in itself. We work to experience the pleasure of God who has created work. So if our work is as a surgeon, we do it to the glory of God. If our work is to milk cows and clean toilets, we clean toilets to the glory of God. And we rejoice not because our work is cleaning toilets, but we rejoice in our work of cleaning toilets because God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, has given that to us. Money isn't an end of itself. A quote-unquote good family isn't an end of itself. A vacation home isn't an end of itself. A nice car isn't an end of itself. Fleshly pleasures aren't an end of themselves. It is the Spirit who gives life. We're not denying any of the fleshly, earthly realities. And they are good when they draw us to Jesus and they enable us to give glory to God. When we look at the beauty of a flower or of a landscape or the ocean, mountains and the trees, right? We look around now and there's so much beauty as the fall colors are coming out. There's beauty. And that is to draw our hearts and our minds and our souls to the beauty of God. as we look at the vastness of space and see the stars that we cannot count, our soul is to be lifted up and say, what a God we follow. How mighty is he? Because it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. In response to Jesus' words of upping the ante, saying, yeah, I'll show you what's really offensive, in verse 66, we see some disciples turn away. 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The turning point. Here's a dividing line now. Many now said, I'm out. It's too hard. It's too scandalous. It's too outrageous. We don't know all of the rationale or motivation behind those who turned away and stopped walking, stopped following Jesus in this time, at this day. We don't even know how many there were who turned away. At this point, the 12 don't, we learn in just a moment. We don't know exactly what it was that caused them to turn away. But they stopped walking with Jesus. Something is going on inside of each of these people who turn away, where following Jesus, obeying his teachings, believing and trusting in him above all things, that it's not earthly successes that bring life, but the Spirit, but following Jesus, something in them said, not worth it. Not worth it. There must be something else besides Jesus that really satisfies my soul. There must be something else that is a little bit easier than following Jesus that will bring me happiness, that will maybe bring me salvation, maybe eternal life. And so they counted the cost and said, just not worth it. It's too hard. We see this with a lot of people as Jesus talks, and people say, hey, I want to follow you. And they say, he says, don't even go home and bury your dead. Come and follow me. And they're like, well, that's too hard. Or he says to them, look, if you're going to follow me, you'll have nowhere to lay your head at night. What? Got a really comfy pillow at home. I really like that pillow. I'm just going to stay here. Thanks. Nice offer, Jesus, but I feel like I got a better offer over here. And they turn away because the cost they believed, they felt, was too high. Well, then Jesus turns to the disciples and says, what about you? You guys gonna run away now too? Is as I'm speaking more plainly to you and I'm giving you more of the detail of what it means to follow me, of the cost of discipleship, wonderful book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as I share more of this with you, is it too much for you also? I love, as I'm sure you do also, I love Simon Peter's answer to him, right? This gets right to the heart of it. See, I think it's when it's said in the beginning here, verse 6 is the very beginning of our passage, is when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. We don't know what the 12 thought, but I think that there is truth in that saying. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can follow it? I think that based on Simon Peter's response, he also felt it was really hard. He also was seeing the cost that Jesus was calling them to. But his answer isn't to say, you know, Lord, boy, thanks for the offer, but man, that's just too hard. I can't take that. He doesn't say, you know what, it all makes perfect sense to me now. I see what has to happen, how you're calling me to walk every day of my life, what I need to do, and everything fits together. All the pieces fit together now, and so, I'm on my way. Here we go. I got this wrapped up and figured out. It's going to be easy following you now. No. Simon Peter's reply to Jesus saying, do you want to go away as well? Is, Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, I can't go away. There's nowhere else to turn. There's nowhere to go. There's nothing else, as you said, Jesus, in this world that will give us life. So, yeah, this is hard. Your teachings are hard. How do I partake of your flesh and your blood? How do I yield to the Holy Spirit of God at work? How do I believe and give up my life, give up my rights, give up what I want, give up my comfort and my ease and my pleasure so that I can have true pleasure with you that I can't see yet and I can't experience right now all the time? How can I choose to follow you to die? At the very least, to die of myself and my own desires, maybe even die physically. How can I do that? I don't know, but I know there's nowhere else I can go. There's nowhere else. The moment I was saved, I was unlike most people, I thank God for it. For me, my own story, your own stories, I thank God for all of your testimonies to how God has worked in your lives. For myself, it was Good Friday in my junior year of college, and I know I've shared this before, but it's been a little while. And I had been seeking the Lord and started to read his Bible, started to go to church, started to ask questions. And on this particular night, God moved to open my eyes. And I was driving home from the University of New Hampshire back to my mom and dad's house in Holliston to celebrate Easter with them. At the time, again, we weren't really religious at that point. And I had no real background in Jesus at all. And the Lord had me kind of working and thinking and processing what I had been learning about Jesus. And as I'm driving, and there's a bridge that I was driving over, and it's kind of cool to go back there and look at the bridge where this happened. Where in my heart, I was feeling in my own self, you know, talking to myself, saying, I want to believe in Jesus. And the only words I knew, the words I don't believe are magical, okay? It's what's in the heart. But for me, the only words I knew were to say to the Lord something along the lines of, Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. And those words aren't from the Bible, okay? But that was just language that I had heard about how do I put my faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And I started to pray to God as I'm driving, saying, Jesus, and I stopped. Because I had this thought in my head that said, wait a minute. If you put your faith in Jesus, and it turns out he's not there, he's not real, you got nothing else. If I didn't, quote unquote, try Jesus or put my faith in him, if I instead tried to put my faith and build my life upon intellectual success or financial success or reputational success or power success or anything else, if that failed, which it all would have, to satisfy my soul, I always could try something else. There was always would be something else I could try. Maybe I could try drugs. Maybe I could try, physical pleasures. Maybe I could try whatever. There would always be something else until I tried to put my faith in Jesus Christ. If that didn't satisfy, this is all going through my head. If that didn't satisfy, I was lost and there was nothing. It was like the bottom would fall out, and I would descend into the pit of misery and despair and eternal hopelessness. And in that moment, it was like one of two or three times in my life, it was the closest that God ever got to audibly speaking to me. I've never heard God speak audibly to me, but this was the closest. It was like one of the clearest moments God said to me, as I'm saying, if I try, again, I put that in quotation marks, try you, Jesus, and you're not there, then I'm lost forever. And I felt God say, that's right. You're exactly right. Trust me. That it actually was true. That if I put all my chips in, if I put all my faith in Jesus Christ, and he really wasn't who he says he is in the Bible, I was lost. And God said, you're understanding the gravity of what it means to trust in me. Because the flesh, the world cannot give you life. Only I can. And it is all in, baby. It's everything. It's going to take everything. And I prayed to the Lord to receive him as my Lord and Savior. And he, in that moment, by his grace, just filled me with his Spirit and with his love and salvation. And it was glorious. Absolutely glorious. Jesus has the words of eternal life, Peter says. Where else are we going to go? It's you who have eternal life. And we have believed in you, and we have come to know by believing. We didn't know, so we believed. We believed, so we know. Interesting process there, that you are the Holy One of God. That is a phrase that is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to God. It's over 30 times, or I think it might be actually be 30, in the book of Isaiah alone, saying the Holy One, which is God himself. Peter's saying, we believe you are God, and we're all in. Well, Jesus then closes this passage by again pointing out the height to which, the extreme nature to which only God can act. As he says to them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil who's going to betray me. That it is God who is the one who chooses and works and moves. It's not us. It's not our human flesh or things we do that give life. It is God alone who will and does give life. And so we surrender to him. We seek him. What do we do because we can't save ourselves? The scriptures say, seek him. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and the door will be opened to you. This is how God works. Because, Romans chapter 3, no one seeks God, not one. Left to ourselves and our flesh and our human without the Holy Spirit at work, we won't even seek God, none of us. But if the Spirit is at work in us, then we are and will be at some point seeking God. If we find ourselves, therefore, seeking God in any way, that is the Spirit of God at work. It cannot be done any other way. We cannot seek God on our own and say, wait, God, what about me? No, it is the Spirit of God at work within us. We can only be fed by God. Nothing else will satisfy. Therefore, to whom shall we go? Where shall we turn for salvation, for our not just eternal life, but our heartfelt satisfaction here and now on earth? Shall we turn to friends to fulfill our hearts? Shall we throw ourselves into our work? Shall we try studying harder? Should we try to create the perfect family that we all think, if we're Christians, that of course we're going to have the perfect family? Do we go to money? We go to entertainment, a very important book called Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman describes what our current world we do with entertainment. It becomes all-encompassing, and it's killing us. Do we go to pleasures of the body? Do we go to worldly success? They will all leave us hungry. They will lie to us in the moment that we are satisfied and we enjoy them, but we will end up empty. To whom shall we go? Jesus says, come unto me, all who hunger and thirst, and I will give you life. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our salvation. O Holy Spirit, awaken us, whether for the first time to come to you and trust in you for salvation and you alone, Almighty Jesus. Or awaken us, Lord, if we have slumbered, Lord, if we have caved in and bought into the lies of this world, Lord, that say satisfaction of your soul comes from the things of this world, of ease. O Holy Spirit of God, quicken our hearts that we would love, believe, and follow Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.